we're back with the biggest question that we could ever ask. We've been asking the question, why? And we've been asking, why do you church? We also asked, why do you Bible? And today we're going to ask, why do you Jesus? But before we ask, why Jesus? We're going to ask a question that is silly, because it is actually one that haunts me, because I now have a 2-year-old. And you know, like Harry, you were just saying that you went to go find a Bible for Roma, and it was a tough decision. And, mm-hmm. and here's part of why it's a tough decision. It's because it's hard to find a Bible that isn't just like morality and with like little stories in there, because the Bible's more complex than morality and easy, nice, tight stories. So you don't want to like teach your kids stories and then have to have them read it later and be like, what? And so two of those stories that every Bible class I've ever been in as a kid that they love to tell are the story of Noah and the story of Jonah. Both of those stories are actually very strange, very strange to be telling kids about, and leaving out important details. So what are your thoughts on Noah and Jonah and being kid friendly?
Yeah. Or lack of kid friendliness. Yeah. I feel like if there are two non-protagonists, that it would be those two people. But talking about picking out a Bible for Roma, if there's definitely one thing I don't want the Bible to be, it's like whitewashed, you know. And there were a couple copies in there which were like, you know, Bibles for teenage girls and Bibles for this and that. And like, I feel like there's a lot of good in that. And then I feel like there's also a lot of like, if they were to like leave stuff out, if they were to, translate something a different way on their own for, you know, a non translation purpose, like that's the stuff that freaks me out. But yeah, when I think of Noah, and then especially when I think of like Jonah, the reason why that's weird to me is this, like, not because Jonah's a bad protagonist necessarily, it's because of the whale. And it's not even a whale, it's just a big old fish. And why did we get fixated on that? We read this whole book and we're like, oh, this story with the big fish, that one's crazy. We're going to teach all of our kids that one.
Yeah, I think teachers were probably drawn to it because it's just so absurd and funny and interesting. And then, you know, the moral, quote unquote, of the story for a lot of those teachers is that God saves Jonah when Jonah asks for help. And I taught a sermon on Noah like 2 weeks ago, and it's a great, I mean, Noah's a great story. We're going through covenant. So I talked about the Noahic covenant, and you know, the whole point, not the whole point, but the major point of Noah and the major point of Jonah, they lie in the parts that we leave out of the children's stories, which are the ends, and that ultimately humans are flawed. And that even though God saves them and provides these things for them, they're going to choose their own good over God's. And, you know, that's why we need God, is the point of the story. So I think you can communicate that well to children, but we just focus so much on the happy, like, parts that we don't get into the point of the story. And yeah, animals are cute and big fish are funny, but, you know, there are more to those stories too. And it's I'm sure it's a hard balance. I have a hard time teaching it to adults. I would have a really hard time doing that to a group of kids.
Yeah, I think when it comes down to it, it's the animals and the fish. I think that's why. I think they're like, hey, what do kids like? What do kids like? How do we get kids interested in the Bible? My kid loves going to the zoo and seeing the animals. So let's tell a story about animals. Are there any animal stories in the Bible? Holy crap! There's at least two. And those are the two.
I'm also trying to think, too, what would be a good replacement story to tell a kid? It's like, you definitely don't want to read them any of the letters. You know, that would be not child appropriate. And so it's like, you probably want to tell them a story of Jesus. It's like, but which story of Jesus you want to tell them? Some of those are kind of PG-13 as well. So, yeah, I could see someone in 1800 being like, the book of Jonah. We'll tell them that it was a big old whale. You know, that's a good one.
Yeah. I mean, I think no matter what you tell a kid, you really do have to change the language. You know, and that's just because we tell kids things differently anyway. You know, when I'm telling Isaac what I did at work, I'm not getting into details what I did, you know. But you got to kind of go like an overview of, I mean, if I was telling the story of Jonah to Isaac, I would probably focus on those big things, you know. Joseph was running, Jonah was running away from God, and God kept calling him back, and so he sent a fish to swallow him, and then Jonah asked for help, and then God helped him. But then you got to include the last part too, you know, that even though God helped Jonah and he did all these things, Jonah was still mad at him because he didn't hurt those people that he wanted him to.
We don't need to dive into this today, but I feel like we're touching on a subject that I've been talking about kind of a lot recently, specifically with Nate Jones, founder of Canyon Coffee, our main and prime sponsor of this wonderful podcast. So
I love Canyon Coffee, man.
It is the best. It's the best out there. So go to canyoncoffee.com and purchase a bunch of that. But
Canyon Coffee Roasters.
Yeah, canyoncoffeeroasters.com.
.com is what I should have said. Yes, that's where you want to go to get the best coffee in the world. But he's new to fatherhood. And so one of the things that I've been exploring and then we've been talking about is, how explicit do you get with your kid at what age when they start asking those natural questions of, do you believe in God? You know, because I'm not just going to answer that question yes or no. I'm going to like caveat that with like, this is what I mean when I say, you know, yes, when I answer that question is yes. And I think I have an opinion of like, I try to be kind of like overly explanatory. And so like you're talking about, Chris, you know, at certain ages, like Roma is going to be 9 here in a couple months. I'm getting to the point where I'm like, if I was talking through the story of Jonah with her, I probably would like watch the VeggieTales movie, but then also talk about it and be like, well, what'd you think about this part? And then, you know, we do this with Harry Potter books and the movies, like this is actually a part that the movie left out that's in the book. You know, what do you think about that? And, you know, what do you think that means? And, not that we need to dive into like how we communicate the Bible to our children as fathers and to what level of detail we dive into there, but it is kind of something you ask yourself when you wonder why VeggieTales picked Jonah as like a show they would pick. Yeah,
I think we try to remove the complexity of like the characters in the Bible, which is really interesting because like to your point, we really don't try to do that in like other shows and TV shows. Like we let them watch Spider-Man and we're like, yeah, Spidey messed up in that. Like he chose to just do what he wanted instead of working as a team. Like that was a poor choice. And you saw that it like had consequences, you know, even though Spidey is the clear protagonist, like he messes up and it causes issues and like children's stories and TV shows, like they get that for whatever reason, like, we try to not do that with the Bible because I think there it probably has lingering effects of like God's word being like infallible or something like that, and like the point of it is to like directly apply to our lives. And so like how do you apply this if this person who is supposed to be what we're applying to our life is not very applicable? Like how do you apply that? But yeah.
I do think you're right, Hayden. I think it, you know, it boils down to fear and probably not understanding what we're teaching very well. You know, I mean, honestly, most people that are teaching these stories to kids are not properly equipped to teach them. Like, and that's not really their fault either. But, you know, if you tell a volunteer on Sunday, hey, you're talking about this and like, here's the material, like, you know, they're going to do what they need to do to get through it and to make sure the kids are safe and having a good time. But yeah, you know, as a parent, that just shows us that like, if we want our kid to really know the story, then we have to do the legwork ourselves to understand it.
Yeah. And so it begs the question then, if one of your children were to ask you why this Jesus guy, how do you respond to your kid when they ask you why Jesus?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's a good way of approaching it. But then also like philosophically, why Jesus? Why be, you know, why year zero or whatever, BC zero or whatever year was he born? Why in the near Middle East? Why, you know? But to answer your first question, I will take a stab at maybe giving like the Roma Doodle asked me, you know, why was Jesus the Messiah? Or like, why do you think Jesus was a good guy? Or like, why was Jesus the Son of God or something like that? And, you know, I'd say, why boil it down to two things? Number one, like, Jesus lived a perfect life, which is something that nobody can do. No, I can't do it, Roma. You can't do it. No one can do it. But, you know, the Bible says that Jesus was the only human who ever didn't sin. He lived a perfect life. And so, you know, I would love to know more about that guy, just like I would love to know more about Theodore Roosevelt, and I would love to know more about, you know, various people in history that were, you know, successful or whatever. I want to know more about them, and I would love to know more about the man who lived a perfect life. And then there's the other piece, Roma, is that, like, Jesus Christ was reportedly the Son of God, died, and then rose from the dead, which, like, I cannot confirm or deny. But the Bible also tells us that, and that's a huge difference between him and anyone else who's ever lived, for obvious reasons, is that he was killed, and then 3 days later, he was alive again, and he knew it was going to happen the whole time.
Allegedly.
Allegedly.
According to the report.
Well, no, dude. I love that. Yeah. And to going back to the rabbit hole that I've opened now for us is that, like, when I answer, like, do I believe in God? I'm like, yes, but I want to tell you what that means. I believe that there was a creator of everything that we see around us, and that creator knows us, each and every one of us, and, like, has a loving as opposed to indifferent or hateful relationship with us, you know, and I try to explain what that means. But, like, it is kind of like, it's just a caveat to everything that's in the Hebrew Bible, because what I don't want her to do is, like, something Roma does is sits in the youth group room and she reads the Action Bible every single Sunday. I've never, like, even told her about it. She just likes it. And I don't want her to, like, read a story in there and be like, this is, and she does ask me about those things, but I definitely don't want to just be like, everything you read is historically accurate and everything you read is supposed to be taken at face value. You know, like, one of the things I didn't like about those Bibles for girls is that a lot of them ask questions, like, responsive questions of, put yourself in the shoes of, like, fill in the blank. And I was like, I don't even, you know, you don't want to, like, make those people into protagonists necessarily all the time. Like, you want to think of them as just humans, but, like, I, you know, so I'm rambling on and on and on about it. But yeah, allegedly, exactly. Allegedly is how I would caveat my why Jesus answer.
Yeah, I think you make a good point about, do you believe in God? Because you really have to establish what we're talking about. And I think, you know, it's different with your own kid because you understand their experience. But if somebody asks you if you believe in Jesus, you would almost want to, you know, you could say yes, but you would almost want to go down, like, immediately. Okay, what do you, when you're asking me that question, who do you think Jesus is? Because everybody has their own baggage. Like, we all have our own history with Christians, especially in the U.S. Like, there's not one person that becomes an adult that hasn't heard something about Jesus. So it's not like we're starting from zero. So it's good to establish that stuff and just talk about it, because somebody's idea of Jesus is probably very different than yours.
For sure. Yeah.
So I joked about allegedly, but it's fun because you said, like, reportedly this is what happened. And I think that's, to Chris's point, that's actually kind of like a good way to frame it in the beginning, is like, you know, when, to Chris's point, everyone has had an experience with the name of Jesus, most likely in the United States at least. So then you're like, well, what kind of Jesus are we talking about? Because I'm talking about the Jesus who reportedly did these things in the Bible, who allegedly did these things in the Bible. I believe the testimonies, but, like, I'm referencing a specific account, four accounts, and then some other things that I'm referencing. So I think that's a good point. Like, the Jesus that I believe in is a Jesus that has been reported to, and in a way that is not just biographical, but theological, and it, like, the reports of this man intend to be theological, which is interesting that they would report on a man who is theological in the way that they want to report on him. This is actually really interesting, and so I want to give a shout out to Ricky, my pastor, and he brought up, we were talking through story of Mary, and she comes in and she pours out the alabaster jar of incense on Jesus's feet, and then she wipes it with her hair, and she worships Jesus. And he's like, let me ask you a question. If you had someone, if you like lost your job and someone bailed you out and like helped you get through that time, and then when you got back on your feet, like, are you going to thank them? Like, are you going to maybe take them out to dinner or something and be like, hey man, like, you got me through a rough time. I really appreciate that. You're like, yeah, yeah, totally. I'm going to like thank them. I'm going to do that. And then like, but let's say that same friend later on, you're in a burning building. They come in there, they storm the building, they pull you out, they save your life. Like, you gonna thank them? And you'll be like, yeah, like, obviously I'm gonna like very dramatically probably be thanking them for saving my life. And then he was like, you gonna worship them in any of those cases? He's like, no, like, you're not gonna do that, because that's not, they're not, even though they saved your life in two cases and in two different ways, like, you're not going to worship them as your God, because they're still not worthy of that. But that is the response that people have to this man in the Bible. So it's clear that he's not just a man that is of good repute and wise teachings, because, you know, even the people of ancient times knew that wise people were not to be worshipped, especially the Jews of all people knew that it wasn't just wise people that should be worshipped. So there's something theologically bold being made, and doesn't mean that he's the only person that has ever been reported on theologically as though they are worthy of worship, but in this particular case, this man is. So maybe then that brings up a question. He is not the only man who's been described as a god, but what compels you to believe, if you do, these reports and these accounts, the alleged stories of this man?
Yeah, well, and I feel like I have a nice, like, super, like, almost overtly objective view on, like, answering this question, because I've answered it for myself, you know, and it's fun to talk through, for me anyway. And I like how this question and probably all the questions we ask are all going to come back to the Bible, right? Because that's the source of everything that we're talking about. And I do like kind of us framing it as, you know, why Jesus? Okay, what do we have to pull from? We got basically these four stories and then a bunch of other, you know, either like tangentially or directly supplemental stories or letters or whatever. But it's these four stories. It's these four accounts. And another reason of, like, you know, to answer your question, Hayden, like, why I do believe that they, you know, like, speak a lot of truth, is that they are biographical, but unlike any other biography that you'd really expect, especially for someone who you would consider worthy of worship. And then when you read them, they read very differently, and they're like almost embarrassingly expositional. And I feel like you read it and you're gonna, like, once again, historically, objectively, you're gonna ask yourself the question, like, was this guy the first cult leader and was just super charismatic and convinced people to worship him? You know, not even, I'm sure that was like more common at the time for that thing to happen, but like, was this dude like the original cult leader, or was something else going on there? So yeah, I love how it all circles back to the Bible. It's these four disagreeing at some points, wild, but very unique, you know, biographical accounts of this one man.
Yeah, I like that a lot. There's a large portion of my life where I was super into the authenticity and the proof of Scripture. And, you know, there's that stuff out there for you. You know, if you're that kind of person that really wants to dive into that, some of the cool things about, especially the Gospels, are just that we know that they, are miraculously close to the original manuscripts. And the more that we find about the old Scriptures, the more we can validate what we have is what was actually written, which is really cool and completely unheard of in ancient literature. That just doesn't happen.
Yeah. And sorry to interrupt, but just because I'm curious, like, when you say original manuscripts, I think Dead Sea Scrolls, but that's all the Hebrew Bible, right? You're talking about something else.
So just basically the oldest stuff. Yeah, I don't know exactly what they all are. I used to know all this stuff. But basically the oldest versions we have of the New Testament, and, you know, frankly, the Old Testament, you could throw that in there, but some I'm talking about right now, are just very, very similar to what we're teaching. And the more that we find, like, and uncover about the older stuff, the closer, like, we realize how close it is. And it does get updated and changed sometimes. Like, there might be a word or a section that we thought was in there that shouldn't be, but it's just so close, which was... And, you know, if you want to know more about that, it's available. When I spent all my time in this, it was, man, probably 10 years ago. So it's changed a lot. But, you know, honestly, for me, and this is not measurable, but I, you know, it's personal experience for me. I grew up in a Christian home. Like, honestly, I grew up with people telling me that Jesus loved me. But, you know, in college, I turned my back on it, and then I had personal experience that brought me back to it. And so I don't, my biggest reason that I believe Jesus is God is really my own experience with him. And then scripture has supported that. And I love the Bible, don't get me wrong, but that wasn't the reason I started following Jesus.
Yeah, I think we've touched on this a little bit before. I think that, yeah, we touched about it on last time, and when we were talking about our Bible conversation, and Chris, kind of what one thing that you said is oftentimes people approach Jesus as the entryway to the Bible, and when perhaps like we should approach the Bible as like the entryway to Jesus, and so I think that's. It's kind of interesting. I do think, though, and I wonder about this, you know, there is a personalness about God and about Jesus, and like that's part of the testimony of many Christians, that they have personally experienced like the saving power of Jesus. Part of my experience with Jesus. But I do wonder, do you think that having a personal encounter with Christ in whatever way that happens to you is like a necessity? Because one of the things that comes to my mind is like, you know, Jesus talking to his disciples after he's risen from the dead, and he talks to Thomas and he's like, you know, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe but have not seen, like, and, you know, like, I think it kind of implies, like, greater blessing, even, perhaps. Like, do you think that it's required for you to have a personal interaction with the risen Christ? Or do you think that's just, like, a very compelling reason, but that you could, just through the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of others, believe in this Savior, if we want to just put it that way, without like a personal experience? What do you guys think on that?
Harry's laughing.
Well, I mean, like, I didn't feel like we were going to go here, but that is a very pertinent question to ask. And I have a very black and white answer about it, which is, and I'm going to try to like talk through it, but I am looking at Jesus strictly through the lens of those four books because I have never met him. And when I say that, I don't mean I've never had a spiritual, you know, super deep emotional, whatever descriptor you want to use, experience with something that I thought was outside of myself and my reality. Like, I think I am a very spiritual individual. What I haven't experienced is like what Saul experienced on the road to Damascus, where like Jesus Christ in his sandals and blinding light was like, Harry, I was like, dude, it's Jesus Christ. That has not happened to me. And so like me and dude, and I think it has happened for some people. And I've spoken to some people that's happened for, and the literal account of Saul, you know, to Paul, like that's what I kind of like define as met him. Right. So I am one of those like super skeptical people of, I would love some out of body experience. I would love some on the road to Damascus, like, holy expletive, it's Jesus Christ, and he's right there in ethereal form talking to me, telling me that I need to repent or whatever. That would be lit. I'd be lit. But it has yet to happen. And I'm not saying it's not gonna happen, but like that is like why I probably precurse a lot of my stuff with like allegedly or reportedly, because what I am leaning on is 100% literature to like support a lot of these things. And once again, if I'm talking to Roma, it's like I would almost ask you guys, it's like when you have those experiences, what makes you certain that it's Jesus Christ in his sandals and you're not just linking the God of the universe that's actually not related to the Jesus Christ as reported in the Gospels, and it's just like Mother Nature or Father Time or whatever, you know? Like I couldn't tell Roma like yes, like I would feel uncomfortable saying like Jesus Christ is linked to this one very thing. I don't know. That's my response.
Yeah, and you know, I would, to answer the original question, I don't think you need to have that road to Damascus experience. I mean, so many of Jesus's followers were not people like Paul that were, you know, polar opposites that needed to be transformed in that way. But I think people will have small experiences like that, you know, if they're engaged with Christ on some level, and some of that can even be just reading scripture and then him speaking to you through that way. But you know, I look at the life of Jesus and how he left the earth, and it seems pretty clear to me that people are the main way that that his message gets spread. You know, all the way back in Genesis, we're told that humanity was created to reflect God's image, and I still think that is the role of people that follow Jesus, is that we're called to reflect Jesus's image onto others. And so when people see us and meet us and see how we love and see how we emulate, you know, those qualities, that's how they can interact with Jesus for the first time, maybe. And so, I mean, that's pretty true to my story. I mean, that's, you know, the people that have loved me the best are some of the best representations of Jesus I've seen. But yeah, I don't think it needs to be this ethereal experience, but, you know, I still do think there will be something that, impacts you that is maybe outside of scripture. And you know, I also think that is true when you look at scripture itself. You know, we have scripture of people in the early church that were experiencing the Holy Spirit in Jesus, so they obviously didn't have, you know, the New Testament to go off of, so they had people.
Yeah, I think to your point, maybe a couple points here, but first point being, yeah, like Luke, and when he writes his account, and I think you could argue this about all of them, but Luke is pretty explicit. Like, he is testifying to the things that he witnessed. So we like kind of separate the two as though they're different. Like, there's like the experience of like interacting with someone or whatever, and then there's scripture. But even like scripture itself is, at least in the Gospels and in often in Paul's account in his letters, he's testifying, he's bearing witness to the events that he experienced, and then attaching meaning to them, to like go beyond just the experience. And like, so whether you're hearing the testimony of your friend who lives across the street, or you're hearing the testimony of Paul, I think, like, to your point, they're similar, if not same. I don't necessarily want to say the same, but maybe they are. But it's both testimony that we can choose to believe or not. So I think that's actually a really good point of clarity, that maybe I asked a question that split a hair that actually was not ever meant to be split. Harry, were you gonna say something?
No, I think that actually did kind of like connect it beautifully, and I think it's just a difference of definition, honestly, because like I think that the experience of experiencing Jesus Christ, right, like that. I think we should validate, you know, and define what that means. Experiencing Jesus Christ, from what I hear from both you guys, is not just meeting him in his sandals in ghostly form. It could be having a relationship with somebody. It could be like, you know, a thought that you had walking through nature. It could be all these different things, which I agree with, by the way. Like, that's an opinion that I hold. That experience with Jesus Christ through those day-to-day things is a one-to-one. And Hayden, what you said is, by the way, the Bible is no different. I'm looking at it as like four books of biography upon my shelf, but what it really is more of the people stuff. It's more of the relational stuff. It's just people talking with people, which in and of itself is like an experience of Jesus Christ and an experience of God. So like, I feel like, yeah, to your point, Hayden, we probably didn't need to get exclusionary because all these things could be looked at and defined. Like, I don't know, once again, me talking through it, I don't know if I agree with it like 100% for like me, but I think what Chris is trying to say is like, all those things are the same thing. One doesn't, like, I keep drawing a triangle, like one isn't a prerequisite for the other. You experience Jesus as you grow up, and then maybe you have nomenclature to define that later in life, but it's all the same thing, and that's how it started as well.
Yeah, maybe let me help convince you a little bit. So Matthew 25, this is starting verse 34, Jesus says some things, and this is what he says. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And then the righteous ones replied, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, etc., etc.? When did we do all those things?" And then in verse 40, the king will say, "I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." So Jesus in this parable is at least parabolically drawing a line between an interaction with his brothers and sisters as being a direct interaction with him. So, you know, whether you're going to take that quite literally or it is a parable that he's telling and you want to take that, but I think that is kind of part of the truth that he's trying to portray here, is that you know, there is an experience of Christ that you have when you interact with his people, like, and he draws that line himself, which is interesting.
Yeah, I actually love that you picked that passage. I was reading that as I was reading through it. I was like, did Hayden pick this passage to like scare tactic me? Because when you do take this passage literally, it's like, oh, but when did you do this? When did you do that? And then you're supposed to think like, I didn't do any of that stuff. But what the point actually is the punchline, is that verse 40. It's like, what you're doing to the people that you're living with, that's the relationship with me. That's the whole Jesus Christ relationship part, which I actually like, because I, you know, and maybe it comes from, I don't want to like use labels or like, you know, agnostic, atheist, whatever, you know, background that I maybe come from to the Bible. But like, I think what it does give you that's positive is sometimes, not always, it can give you a real appreciation for what's happening in the here and now. You have this feeling of, I don't know what's going to happen after I die. I don't, you know, so I want to make the most of what's going on here and now. And I think that there's a lot of good in that. And that's kind of reflected in what Jesus is saying here. It's like, yes, that's why they're asking these questions, is like, what, you know, like they're always asking, like inheriting the kingdom. It's always like, what happens to us? Like, will we get the power? Will we sit at your right hand? And Jesus is saying kind of what like that agnostic viewpoint is. It's like, focus on the relationships with the people that are right here with you here and now. Like, through that, that's how you're going to experience a relationship with me. So yeah, I almost like that we talked through it this much, because inevitably we reach common ground. If that in and of itself was the lesson I could teach to Roma, not just to apply to the Bible, but to like a lot of things, that'd be a win. That'd be a win for me. But yeah, it's a good passage.
Yeah. You know, and to think about the main question in the context of all this, like why Jesus, I think, you know, we really have to take scripture into account. And just personally, what I see in scripture and who Jesus is just resonates with me. And I see like his teaching ring true in my life. And I see it as like honorable and noble, you know, what I see in scripture to be lived out as a follower of Jesus seems like a very high standard, but a very good standard. And, you know, the idea of loving God and loving your neighbor just seem like good to me. And there's something deeper than that I can't quite explain. But that, I mean, for me personally, like why Jesus, that's a huge component of it too. Like his teachings aren't always comfortable, but I think they're always good.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I think part of it for me too, like digging into that, you know, you said not always comfortable, but always good, which is interesting because I think there's a lot of thought that's pervasive in our world that like whether you say it explicitly or not, but like what is comfortable is what's good. And I think that as I've been reading my story Bible to Knox every night, and then summarizing a Bible that's terribly childish, and I don't actually read it to him, but I allow the stories to kind of walk my way through it. That's where the other night, that's where I started with him, is like God created a good world and he's God and he created it and we're in his good world. And so whatever he defines as good is what is good. Like he decides what's good and what's bad because it's his world. So then the first story of people messing up is exactly about that. It's, hey, there's this knowledge of good and evil. Now God said that this is good and that this stuff's bad, but is it for you? Because take a look at this apple, like or whatever, fruit. Doesn't it look really good? And obviously it'll make you wiser. So God says it's not good for you to eat this thing, but what if you decide, because it probably would be good for you if you eat it. And so then you get the story of like sin entering the world, and sin just meaning like not living up to the prescribed good that God has prescribed. So they didn't do what God said, and so they immediately are sinning because they're according to God's standard of good, not doing good. And then they take in this knowledge of good and bad for themselves, and they immediately realize that each other's definitions of good and bad might be different. And now they're worried about one another. And then the next story of Cain and Abel is compounding on that. And it shows Cain's version of good is not the same as Abel's version of good, to the point that he gets so mad about it that he kills his brother. And then he realizes, well, what if my version of good was killing my brother, what if other people's version of good is killing me? And so now, and it spirals and spirals and spirals until we get to the story with all the cool animals. And then we just forget about all that. So we then get to Jesus, and it's this man who lives to the prescription of what God says is good, even to like the detriment of himself and to his own death. But then God vindicates him by showing that like his version of good actually doesn't bring death into the world, but it overcomes death in the world. And I think that's something that like as I kind of expanding on your thought, I think, as I ask myself what's good, like the thing, even if it's like a very, very base thing, one thing that I know is good is that like we ought to live on beyond this. Like, well, I don't think that we should all just die. Like that seems wrong in my core of cores. And I think most people like agree that that's wrong. And the Bible agrees also, and then like shows that God is, his desire is for his people to live on, and that they're like, that's what he wants. It's what he wanted from the beginning, and that he vindicates him, like Jesus, in that to show that it's like, it's what the whole thing is. But he also allowed us to like work through the whole rest of it to show like why we die now. because we have taken that knowledge of good and evil onto ourselves, and we're all in disagreement, and so we all vie against each other, and we're violent towards one another, because at some point we have to decide, like, is it me who's gonna profit, or is it them? And you know, we can read some pretty amazing novels like The Three Body Problem that dive in really deeply and are cynical about it, but I think really accurate. And so, like, at the end of the day, I read The Three Body Problem and I'm like, man, it is true that we just at some point or another have to decide it's either me or them. But I don't want to choose me to kill them. That seems wrong. So, like, what do I do? And I think, like, Jesus shows, like, that it's okay to choose not to kill them, and that God will actually, he has good beyond that.
I think that's great, man. I think I agree. You know, it's such a, I think you summarized it really well, but it's just a, it's a combination of, you know, getting there logically, which I think you did a really good job of. And then also just like, a feeling of, you know, what you said, you know, it is good that we shouldn't, you know, we shouldn't just end and cease to be. And also, you know, the things that Jesus corrects when he's alive, like sickness and, you know, bringing people back from, like, those are things we know that inherently are bad. And so there needs to be a far off place, as C.S. Lewis would say, you know, that there's something in our hearts that longs for a far off place, that things are better. And yeah. So
yeah,
Jesus is that.
Yeah. I like the buckets you made at the beginning of the conversation, Hayden, where we're looking at him biographically and then theologically. And I think I agree with both of you that there's something about death and sickness, you know, that feels very wrong. And that's just one example that I could point to of maybe like the more theological part of why Jesus. And then we've talked and could talk ad nauseum about the biological piece, you know, scripture, how it was created, what does it mean, how does it connect with each other, what does that mean, you know. But at a certain point there is I think that personal side of it as well.
Yeah, there's also like on the one hand where there's an inherent sense of death and decay are bad, and violence is bad, and those things. There's also, for me at least, like an inherent sense that, like, but if we could just like tweak some stuff, it would all be really good. Like, there's some stuff I really, really love about my life, like a lot of things that I really, really love. But there's also things that I look around at the world and I'm like, what? No, like, no, stop that. That's terrible. Why are we like this? And I think that's one beautiful thing that Jesus encompasses, is that, like, allegedly is God becoming human and like intermingling the divine with the mortal, or however you want to put it, the spiritual, the heavenly with the earthly. And like that's his solution, is to intermingle them more and to allow his heavenliness to penetrate so deeply that it actually fundamentally changes it, but doesn't destroy it. Which I think is beautiful, because I think in a lot of religions, you escape to one or the other. Like, you're either like, everything is about this other spiritually place, this other spiritual place that's so spiritually perfect that it resembles nothing here. And that's hard for me to vibe with, because I'm like, I really like a lot of the stuff here and I don't think it's like bad. But then there's other parts where it's like, this is what we got and it's all this. There's nothing bigger and there's nothing better. And I'm like, but I think that there's like, I don't think everything is just supposed to die and be meaningless in the end either. And so that's one thing that I think, like, I have those two beliefs in my head, and I think Jesus unites those as in like a way that's really interesting. Harry, what are you perusing about?
Yeah, methinks I hear the beginnings of our next why question, which is why heaven? Like, why, you know, because when you talk about religion, it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, but like the concept of that faraway place that super, you know, spiritual spot, you know, like that, that is kind of like an intrinsic human thing, you know, thinking that we all have a spirit inside of us, thinking we all have a soul, thinking that we have auras, thinking we have magnetic fields, like that, that out of body stuff, like that, that is a very human thing to wonder for. So as you were talking, I was like, man, we should just talk about the concept of heaven, you know, because I, you know, the Roma's asked me that question, probably the most out of any of them, you know?
Yeah.
So yeah, we could dive into that.
It's a super common question. You know, people are always asking about that. And I hear that a lot as a pastor. And the funny thing is the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on it. So, it's a great question to ask. I think it's also interesting how many, you know, you're talking about other religions, how many other religions focus on that too, and what it means to attain whatever that ultimate goal is. And, you know, for a lot of Christians, the ultimate goal is heaven, even though that's not really explicitly what the Bible says. So I think that'd be a good thing to spend our time on.
Yeah, makes sense to me. Let's come to that next time. Any closing thoughts?
Like I said in the beginning, our church is going through covenants. And, you know, last week, this past Sunday, I spent spent some time talking about Moses and basically that God's covenant was them to be a kingdom of high priests. And the end of the sermon is basically Jesus is the ultimate high priest. And, you know, we're talking about connecting God and creation. Like, that's what a priest does. And, you know, that's also what Christians are called to do. It's to connect people to God. And so that's just like, that's something I've been thinking about a lot lately. And, you know, I think why Jesus is because we need something to connect us to God.
Yeah, that's good. I love it. Something to bridge us to heaven, perhaps, which we'll talk about.
A ladder of some kind.
All right, cool. Well, thanks, guys. That was fun. I like this conversation. Yeah, that was good. Let us end it.
Let us end it.